We're going to turn to his word now together, and we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We're reading from Acts chapter 23, verse 12 today, chapter 23, verse 12, through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Please do keep this passage open, as always, so we can study the verses as we go together. And let's pray together briefly. Let's pray. Our Father, We thank you that we can fellowship together in Jesus' name. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to assemble, of being able to open up your word of truth. We thank you for the gift, the treasure chest of your holy and inspired and inerrant word. We thank you for the great promise that your word will not return to you void, that it will accomplish all that you have purposed for it. And we trust in this, even now as we wait upon you, as we hear what you would say to us into our lives this morning. We wait as children on their Father, and we ask that you would speak to us by the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, the faith to believe, that you would equip us for all that is before us, and that we might do all things in a way that is truly pleasing in your sight. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is all about the doctrine of God's providence. Chapter 5 of the Confession is all about the doctrine of God's providence. And as it explains providence in that chapter, it says these great words. It says, God the Creator of all things does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things by his most wise and holy providence. In other words, God is in control and his will is unstoppable. He is in control of all things, and he is ultimately directing all things in such a way that his purposes will stand, and all that he has determined will come to pass. And this is the great confidence-inspiring truth that I believe we're being reminded of in the passage that's before us this morning. You know, if we were to read of all that Paul endured while he was there in Jerusalem, from chapter 21 to the first half of chapter 23 of the book of Acts, if we were to read about all of that without any understanding of the fact that the will of God was for him to leave Jerusalem and go on to Rome, we would almost certainly conclude, on the evidence that we're given in these chapters, that there was simply no way on earth that he was going to get out of that city alive. First of all, he was almost beaten to death, remember, by the Jews back in chapter 21. Then he was on the verge of being flogged, probably again to death by the state in chapter 22. In chapter 23, it seems pretty clear from what Luke told us there that he would have been, Paul that is, would have been ripped to pieces by the Sanhedrin had it not been for the intervention of the Roman commander or the tribune. And then finally, here in these verses, we now read of how 40 of these Jewish men, they got together and they devised this plan to have Paul brought down from his cell simply so that they could ambush him on the way, so that they could kill him before anything else could take place. I remember watching a film back in the 1980s with Kevin Costner and Gene Hackman. It was called No Way Out. No Way Out. I don't know if you've seen that film. It's a very good film. But that's surely a phrase you could have applied to the Apostle Paul in this situation, this circumstance of his life as he spent his time there in Jerusalem. If all that we think about, if all that we were to think about were the surface events of his own particular circumstances, we would have to conclude that for this man there was no way out. To Jerusalem he had come, and in Jerusalem he would surely die. But what happened? Well, at risk of being very simplistic this morning, God had other plans. God had other plans. The God who upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things so that his purposes ultimately prevail, he had already said to Paul in verse 11, "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." In the final analysis, it really is as simple as that. God had spoken. Yes, there may be all kinds of strange and seemingly insurmountable challenges and obstacles and many difficult and potentially dangerous scenarios and situations down here on the horizontal plane. But then we bring God into our thinking, and we're reminded that when he speaks, he acts. And when he acts, he always brings to fruition all that he has purposed to do, both for the life of his church and for the honor and the glory of his name. And what is just so fascinating, really, about this passage is if that is our underlining or overhanging premise, the providence of God, is to just notice then the ways in which we see that providential overruling hand of God in the details surrounding Paul's life. I want to mention three details in particular. First of all, a chance encounter. Secondly, mysterious cooperation. And thirdly, unthinkable protection. A chance encounter, mysterious cooperation, and unthinkable, we might even say unprecedented, to use an overused word in these days, protection. First of all, then, a chance encounter. Now, clearly, I'm using the word chance here in a kind of ironic way. The whole point of what we're thinking about this morning is that there is really no such thing as chance or fate, as it's sometimes described. Ultimately speaking, the dots of this life are joined up and connections are made not by fate or by chance, but by the God who ordains all things whatsoever that come to pass. And that is what we see happening here. In verse 18, it says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now, this is actually the only time in all of Scripture that we hear anything about Paul having a sister and a nephew. We don't know anything else about these people. We don't know whether they were believers, whether they were unbelievers, what they did, where they went, what they believed. We don't know anything else. But you know, in a way, that in itself, I think, emphasizes the point that this was an encounter that was predetermined and ordained by God himself. It's as if the Lord kind of just wheeled out from the shadows this young man or this boy so that he could hear what he needed to hear, tip off his uncle, do what he needed to do, and then fade away again back into the background. And you think to yourself, you know, imagine he hadn't been there at that precise moment in time. Imagine he had been there, but for whatever reason, he hadn't managed to hear about this plot to kill the Apostle Paul. What would have happened to Paul? The answer is obvious, isn't it? He would have surely been killed. He would have been murdered in that moment. In other words, the whole course of this man's life was altered, at least humanly speaking, by the fact that his nephew overheard a conversation or became party in some way to this little snippet of information. He was the right person in the right place at just the right time. Friends, it's important that we take time to turn truths like this one back on ourselves, that we too would marvel at the little God incidences, as they're sometimes described. The things which have happened in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in our own experience. Imagine the person who first introduced you to the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't been there. He hadn't been in your path, or she hadn't been in your path at that particular time. Imagine we'd never met the people that we have met in the course of our lives, those who have been such a source of inspiration and strength and guidance and blessing over the years. How different would our lives have been? How many times have we been protected and preserved from danger and difficulty? And when we're in difficulty, how much worse could that difficulty have been had it not been for the overruling hand of our Lord? Then think about the circumstances in which we did meet those people and consider how God arranged things with such precision and detail, how he tailor-made situations and circumstances to our personalities and to our experience of life in that moment, both for our blessing and for his own glory. John Flavel said, "It is the duty of the saints, especially in times of difficulty, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives." That's why I was so heartened this morning. I'm sitting there in the study or the vestry, the office, and I overheard someone coming in. It's always a dangerous thing to do, but I overheard someone coming in and actually speaking about how they were able to look back on this week and see the hand of God. They were able to see and remember how God had answered particular prayer this past week. That's what Flavel is saying. And that's the point of a word like this one, isn't it? That we must be thoughtful and look back on our lives and count these particular outworkings of God's blessing. It is our duty, Flavel was saying, to look back on life to what often appeared like chance encounters and so many seemingly inconsequential things, but in the end, things that were actually the carefully orchestrated blessing and provision of our Father in heaven. So first of all, a chance encounter, or a so-called chance encounter. Secondly, what I'm describing as mysterious cooperation. mysterious cooperation. Now, at one level, we could say that the cooperation of both the centurion in verse 18 and then the tribune or the commander, Lysias, thereafter, was largely down to the fact, with Paul being a Roman citizen, these Roman officials would have been extremely concerned about anything happening to him whilst he was in their custody. And so from a human perspective, at one level, we might say that their cooperation wasn't a complete surprise. But it was mysterious. And it was somewhat at least surprising when you consider the fact that, first of all, the source of this message was a boy in his youth. And so not exactly someone that would have been taken very seriously or viewed as having any real authority in society at that time. Secondly, the fact that these Roman officials were obviously unregenerate men, they would have been totally oblivious as to Paul's apostolic authority or his importance to the church. And thirdly, the fact that the cooperation itself was so seemingly immediate and straightforward and without hesitation. It's almost as if the whole thing is being orchestrated by a higher authority. Look at verses 17 to 22. First of all, notice no questions were asked by the centurion. Paul asks him to take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Centurion doesn't respond by saying, "Why? What is it? What is it he wants? If you tell me what it is first, then I might go and do what you're asking me to do." No, it says, and immediately thereafter it says, so he took him and brought him to the tribune. That is, without knowing anything about the seriousness of the situation. Then notice the boldness, the clarity, and the urgency of the boy's message. In verse 20, he said to Lysias the commander, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." Remember, this is a young boy speaking to the commander of hundreds of men. Where does his confidence come from? Where does his clarity come from? His urgency, his boldness, his conviction. He speaks with all of those things, doesn't he? Do not be persuaded by them. He makes sure that the seriousness, the gravity of the situation is going to be accurately conveyed and understood. We're not messing about here. This man's going to die if you don't act. And then thirdly, notice the courtesy that was shown by the tribune himself. It says in verse 19 that when the boy arrived, the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately. A lovely little detail, that, isn't it? It's as if this high-ranking official wanted to kind of reassure the boy, not just taking him by the hand, but also drawing him aside so that he wouldn't be intimidated, perhaps, in front of whoever else might have been present at that time. It's so tempting, isn't it, to just gloss over details like this in the scriptures, as if to say that they've been laid down for us, they've been recorded purely so that we'll know the facts. So that we'll know the facts in a very cerebral, intellectual way as to what actually occurred. But again, this cooperation that we're reading about, the courtesy that was shown, the general smoothness and straightforwardness of all that took place. It's all pointing us, isn't it, in the end, to the fact that none of this was down to chance or circumstance. This was the work of the Lord, overruling, orchestrating, even affecting the disposition and the response of unbelievers so that his servant would be spared and so that his will would be accomplished. John Calvin said this. He said, second causes, that is, the actions and the words of men, second causes should never prevent us from recognizing the providence of God. Nothing can happen but what is subject to his knowledge and decreed by his will. Nothing can happen but that which is decreed by his will. What a comfort that should be to the people of God, especially in these days, perhaps. This brings us to the third expression of his providence and his overruling. First of all, the so-called chance encounter, then this mysterious cooperation, and thirdly, an unthinkable level of protection, an unthinkable level of protection. Notwithstanding the responsibility that fell to this commander to keep safe a man who was a Roman citizen, notwithstanding that responsibility, it is nevertheless almost unthinkable that he would go to such lengths to protect Paul as he was taken up to Caesarea, where the governor had his residence at that time. It says in verse 23, and remember, this is being articulated, I don't think just by chance again, but by Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, following verse 22, which is normally what comes before verse 23, but following verse 22 And you think of how quickly or how seemingly automatic all of this seems to happen. The boy has come to him. He's just said, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And immediately, what does Luke tell us? Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and so 9 o'clock at night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. In other words, this unbelieving commander deployed an army of almost 500 soldiers simply to make sure that no one laid a finger on the Apostle Paul. The unbelieving state, the unregenerate commander, goes to such lengths to preserve the man of God's choosing. Not only that, but in his letter to Felix the governor, you notice, well, he tells a few kind of porky pies along the way, doesn't he? He kind of puts himself in a very positive light to the governor. But you notice that he specifically says about Paul in verse 29 that he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment, which was basically the same as declaring Paul an innocent man. And so not only did he do everything in his power to protect Paul from violence and from murder, but he also, it would seem, went to some lengths to protect him from unjust accusations. And yet, at the risk of sounding very repetitive this morning, we really only have one point this morning, in a sense. We know, don't we, if we've learned anything at all about the sovereignty of God over all things, we know that the protection of this apostle was not ultimately being provided by Lysias or his army or by virtue of Paul's nephew passing on a message to him. No, he was being protected and he was being upheld and he was being sustained, ultimately speaking, by the hand of his King in heaven. His King in heaven. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. What does it mean to speak of Christ as our king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He subdues us to himself. That's why we've become a Christian. That's how we've been able to come to him, because he has subdued us to himself. He rules over and defends us, and he restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. Do you see? Do you see the Christ who assured Paul that he would later on testify in Rome, back in verse 11, was also the king who was watching over his servant's life? He was ruling and defending the apostle. He was thwarting the possibility of further violence against him. And why? Why was he doing all of this? All of this so that the will of God for his life would be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but this truth, the truth of God's providence and his rule over every aspect of our lives, it ought to fill us with not only a sense of awe and wonder, but it ought to inspire us and give us a newfound confidence in who he is. It ought to be such a source of peace and encouragement to us as the Lord. He's not only the Lord who in the past has died in our place for our sins. Hallelujah, and thanks be to God that's the case. That's where it all begins. But he is the one who today is reigning at the right hand of God on high, who is watching over his saints, his bride on earth, his beloved bride throughout the earth, ruling and defending his people, watching over us, leading us and guiding us in paths of righteousness, preserving us so that we will fulfill the purpose that he has for our individual lives. This encouragement should really be one of great blessing to us, I think, in three different ways, three different applications I want to finish with this morning. First of all, in terms of our salvation. Secondly, when we think about the church. And thirdly, when it comes to our individual experience in life and all the future circumstances of our lives. First of all, as we think about our salvation. If the Lord was this meticulous in the way that he preserved and he protected the Apostle Paul from physical danger in order that his course would be complete, then how much more will he protect his elect from spiritual danger and so keep us in the faith to the very end? The same apostle said elsewhere in Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How can we be so sure of this? How can we be so certain that that will be the case? Well, because the one who made the promise is also the one who reigns. And the one who reigns exercises his rule by directing the events of our lives and by sovereignly preserving us in the faith in such a way that we will persevere to the end. Secondly, when it comes to the ongoing work of his church. If the Lord was able to preserve and sustain his apostle, and with his apostle, the message of the gospel in the face of so much violence and opposition and trouble, then will he not also make sure that the day will come when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea? We think about hate crime legislation. We think about street preachers being arrested. We think about the Christian voice being silenced in schools, by the media, in politics, in society at large. And of course, we're right to be alarmed by these things. We're called to be very prayerful in the light of these things. But friends, none of that will ever prevent the Church of Christ and the kingdom of God being brought to its final consummation. Just as surely as Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul, "You must testify also in Rome," so he has said to each one of us, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it." And we must take him at his word. And finally, we must apply all of this to the present and the future circumstances of our individual lives. If the Lord was willing and able to orchestrate the events of Paul's life in such a way that he would be delivered from such serious danger in Jerusalem and all of that, so that God's perfect purpose for his life would be fulfilled, then is he not also willing and able to do the very same thing for us? Sometimes, you know, you hear people saying, "God has a plan for your life." And I know that can be used in a very glib, sometimes a very, very superficial way. It can be used in a wrong way. But like so many things that are often misapplied when it comes to the people of God, this, in the end, is still the truth. He does have a plan for our lives. He has a particular plan for each and every one of us. "In your book were written," says the psalmist, "every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That is why, in the end, we must respond to all the events and all the circumstances of our lives with the words of another psalm, the words of David in Psalm 31, when he said, "But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say you are my God, and my times are in your hands." Whatever befalls our lives this morning, whatever is to come in the future, because Christ is our King and our Savior in heaven, we can always turn back to him and say, "But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say you are my God, and all my times are in your hands." We do not know the future. We are not guaranteed another day. But if we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely sure that he is watching over us, he is directing our course, and he will fulfill the purpose and the plan that he has for his people in this lifetime. And this is our great confidence. This is our great assurance. And as a result of this, we should give him all the praise and all the glory. Let us pray together. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior and our Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have died for our sins. We thank you that you have been raised and ascended, and that you are the King of all kings, that you are the Lord of lords. We thank you, O God, that it is your delight and it is your great pleasure to rule over and to defend your people. Thank you, O Lord, that ultimately speaking, our confidence is never in our own doings, but it is in your grace and your power and your faithfulness to uphold us and to keep us to the very end. We pray, O Lord, thanking you that one of the ways in which you exercise your sovereignty is even through our weak and often failing prayers, the prayers of your people. And so we do come again at this time in prayer. And we ask, O Lord, we pray for those whose feet are almost slipping. We pray for those who have wandered away, that you would bring them back into the fold. We pray for your bride throughout the earth, that you would bless her by your Spirit, that she might speak with a very clear voice in confused and confusing days. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth from the pulpits of our own land and all the lands of this earth, and indeed from each of our own individual lives as we seek to testify to the riches of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have a particular course that you have charted for each one of us. We pray that you would help us then to rest in you and to look to you, to know your leading each and every day and in all the circumstances that we face. We pray for those who are undergoing very significant and difficult trial in these days. We ask that you would draw near and sustain them, uphold them by your grace and in the covenant. We pray for those who have recently become unemployed, whose work is very uncertain. We ask, O Lord, that you would make provision for them and that you would settle any anxiety, any fear, that you would help us as a church to know how we can operate as a church by thinking of those who are struggling and by doing whatever we can, not just in prayer, but in practical ways to help those facing difficult times. We ask, O Lord, for those who have very difficult decisions to take. We pray for wisdom from on high, for your guiding hand, for your overruling in all things. To that end, Lord, we think of our own elders here in the session on Tuesday night. We commit our meeting to you and we pray for great unity in your truth, and that we would have in mind the things of God and not the things of men, and that you would guide us and direct us, give us wisdom in difficult days, days when there are many voices, but we only need to hear the voice of one. We pray, O Lord our God, for our government at this time. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would bring repentance, and that you would bring them to fear the living God, that you would bring them to an understanding of how far they have gone against your precepts and all that is good and holy and honoring in your sight. In some ways we see the chaos and the confusion as a result of such decadence and rebellion. How can we expect, O Lord, order and goodness and harmony when we live in days of such outright rebellion against your holy law? Visit our country, we pray, in power and by your Spirit. Visit the rulers of the world and grant them a knowledge of the higher King, the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our government would see it as their greatest priority to protect the church, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope for a dying world to have a free reign, that there would be liberty to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ for many years to come. We pray against the evil schemes such as the hate crime legislation. We pray, Lord, that you would bring such folly to nothing. We pray, O Lord, for the preservation of your word, for the freedom of your people. We pray for the witness of your bride, that we would be able to bring a message of hope, a message concerning eternal things to those who are living in these days with no hope and with perhaps greater bewilderment and despondency than they have known ever before. We pray, O Lord, for the upcoming presidential elections in the United States. We ask that your will be done and that you would have in place a president whose great priority would be to protect the Church of Jesus Christ and all that is important as revealed in your word. We pray, Father, that in the fallout from these elections, there wouldn't be widespread anarchy. We pray for your people in that great nation, that you would grant them unity and wisdom and grace, that they might continue to shine like stars in a dark universe as instruments of your grace and as signs that point clearly to Jesus Christ and to his righteousness and his goodness. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless us as a congregation. We remember all the boys and girls and the parents from the Wednesday Club and from mums and toddlers who we have not been able to have the same level of contact with. We thank you that you know them, you know where they are, you know their needs. We thank you that they have heard your word in days gone by, that they have been told the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray, Lord, for each and every one of them, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son, that you would help them to remember the things that they have been taught in this place. We pray, Father, for better days to come when we would once again be able to minister to these people and be a source of blessing to them. We remember the cafe, Lord, on the Tuesday and the Thursday and what Emma is doing and those who are helping her, and we pray, Lord, that this would be a means that you would be pleased to use, that we might make connections with those who are lost and perishing, and that they might come through that contact to learn of the saving riches of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would go before us this day, that you would bless our church, bless every gospel, Bible-believing church throughout our land, and strengthen and encourage and bless all your people. We ask all of this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.